but I really felt like it. I remember
the Bamfords, and they're in the Philippines.
And so here we have Ruth and Naomi. They are in basically a hopeless situation. They're both widows. They both don't have two nickels to rub together. They're in a society where women, I'm sorry, they're just not as important as guys, right? And it's wrong. And by the way, when Jesus walked this earth, he had women disciples. The Jewish rabbis almost never did. So he was revolutionizing all kinds of things. And so what we have here in chapter 3, Naomi is, her bitterness is melting away, and she is having a whole new heart. You're going to see her just shine. It's no longer the Naomi we know of chapter 1. This is Naomi of the namesake Naomi. So the outline looks like this: resolving bitterness, pursuing hope, and then restoring emptiness. All right? And I realize what time it is. You may not, but I do. So number one, resolving bitterness. We're thinking back to chapter 1. Remember Naomi? Don't call me Naomi, meaning happy, kind, whatever. Call me Mara, bitterness. Okay, because the Lord has really abused me. He has taken everything away. She totally blames the Lord for everything. And then she says a fateful phrase that I think is picked up again here and turned on its head. She says, I left full, but I came back empty, and it's all God's fault. That's what bitterness does. It begins to blame out here because we're so introspective and worrying about something within us, and we're having that pity party. And I'm trying to tell you, that's where I was heading this week. And then the Lord showed me his grace and pulled me out of it. So here's how we resolve bitterness. Letter A, focus off of me. Naomi, that's all she was focusing on, was herself, her situation, her perspective. And the longer she looked here into herself, the more dreadful it became. Look at number 1 of chapter 3, verse 1 of chapter 3. One day Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not try to find a home for who? You, where you will be well provided for. Need to understand that her focus is now on Ruth's welfare, not on her lack of whatever. Naomi is beginning to change because the bitterness is being shed, and it's being shed because, remember in chapter 2, she saw the point of God's grace. Just by accident, Ruth was gleaning in Boaz's field. Just by accident, Boaz came out and met her. Just by accident, he honored and blessed this person. The focus, Naomi is turning off of herself, and now it's being focused someplace else. You know King David. Before he was king, he got in trouble with Saul, not because of anything David did, just because Saul was a turkey. Okay? Tried to spear him. David fled. David fled to his best friend Jonathan for security and help. And Jonathan couldn't help him. He could encourage him, but he couldn't help him. So then he ran home to his wife, Michal, who was Saul's daughter, and he's looking for stability and security there. Well, she had heart for him, but she couldn't do anything for him. She helped him escape and tried to cover for him when Daddy showed up. But Saul is still after him. He eventually shows up at the priest of Nob. And he's going to go to the house there where the priests are. And they can't do much for him, but he gets Goliath's sword and he gets to refresh himself with some bread. But then he has to move on. And then you know where he goes? To the Philistines. I'll find security here away from Paul. And so Philistines go, hold it, aren't you David? The one that killed 10,000 of our people? And so then he had to pretend to be dumb and crazy to finally get away. And he finds himself in a cave, the cave of Adullam. And Psalm 57 is his prayer in that cave. And in that prayer, he confesses. And he says, look, man, I've been trying to do it all on my own. I can't. The only hope I have is in you. And he says, please help me. David was a man prone to depression. It's all over his writings. At this time, you know how God took care of his depression? He said, David, I hear you. I understand you. Here's 300 guys in the same plight as you. Now you need to take care of them. Stop and think. When you're depressed, do you really want to care about anybody else? You need to know that's exactly what you need to do. especially if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior. So David took those 300 men under his wing and got his eyes off himself. First focused it on the Lord and then focused it on others. That's what we're seeing happening here with Naomi. Her eyes are off of herself. No more pity party, but she's looking to the Lord and looking beyond. Look at letter B. Focus on the Lord. Look at her phrase in verse 2, the very first part. She tells Ruth, "Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours?" This is really important. This is a picture of God's grace. Remember in chapter 2, there are two or three coincidences. Really, they're not. They're actual things that are God's sovereignty, His providence. He is dealing with. Naomi has never been empty, only empty of worldly security. She's always been filled by God. She always had Ruth by her side, who never would leave her nor forsake her. Remember Ruth in chapter 4. Through her comes the greatest blessing to mankind, the greatest blessing for Naomi, and that's the Messiah. She has never been empty. She's never been more full than she ever has been before with Ruth right there. Naomi changes because she recognizes God's grace at work. Hey, by the way, how many times are you in a situation, and it may be elongated, maybe a long time, and you wonder, where's God in all this? Hey, God's right there still. He promises never to leave nor forsake. But our perception turns into, well, He's not here. He's forsaken me. And yet, here's an example in Naomi's life. When she thought God was the worst thing on the planet, He's been the best thing all along. God is good. All the time. Look at letter C. Remember, we focus off of me, then we focus on the Lord. It's got to start there. You got to start there, because that's where your security is. And then letter C, focus on others. When you look at verses 2 through 4, she begins to tell a plan to Ruth. This is what we're going to do. Because after all, Boaz seems to have noticed you. To what level? We're not sure yet. But let's try and put ourselves out there and see if he is interested in you. After all, Naomi is her parent at this point. And in this culture, in this age, it's the parents' responsibility to make sure that their children grow up and they are taken care of for the future. This is what Naomi's all about right now. Ruth, is it not my responsibility to care for your future? That's what she's doing right now. And so she's going to give her some things, some idea, a scheme, a plan to catch a man, if you will. So we want to focus on others. She's focusing on Ruth's welfare, and she's not focusing on her own, Naomi's. So number one, this is just describing the story as we go along. She tells Ruth, you need to prepare yourself. When you look at verse 3, the first part, it says, wash and perfume yourself. Okay, that makes sense. When you're going to go and try and meet somebody, you want to be attractive in some way. So she's going to wash, be fresh, and then perfume. And back then, they didn't have deodorant. Well, they did in the form of perfume. So that's the concept. And so she's presenting herself. Then number two, presenting herself. And in verse 3, right in the middle, it says, put on your best clothes. It's probably not the best translation there. The concept of best is not part of the Hebrew. The NIV translates it that way, because what they're trying to convey is the meaning of it all. So what it means here is some clothing that is different than what you're wearing. We don't do it here in America. We did in the past. But when somebody loses somebody significant in the family, they would dress in such a way to show that they were mourning and sad. Carrie and I were watching Downton Abbey, and there's the Titanic sunk, and the two heirs to the manor had died on the Titanic, so everybody was wearing black for however long. And in that culture in England, you'd look to that and say, that's somebody that is grieving. A missionary friend of mine talks about an Asian culture to where they put a flower in their blouse or their lapel for 1 year, a fresh flower every day. So that when you meet them on the bus or on the sidewalk or in their home, at work, wherever, you know they're grieving. Because the grieving process, it takes a good year before it really begins to heal. Okay? So what is she doing? She's wearing a garb that demonstrates that she is mourning. Yeah, after all, her husband died, right? Okay, and so what Naomi is saying, go change your clothes, hon. Get out of the mourning. and advertise that you're available, okay? Not in a lewd way or any such a thing, but to announce to Boaz specifically that you're no longer in mourning, because Boaz is a man of noble character, and he's not going to pursue Ruth if she's grieving. She's still not ready. And so the change of clothes is to identify that. And then number three, she tells Ruth to announce herself. Verses 3, the last part, and into verse 4. It says, "Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you're here until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying, then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." Okay? Why are they sleeping outside of town where all the grain is? Well, because you want to protect it. You don't want marauders to come in. This is the time of the judges, right? And you had other nations, even Moabites, who would come in and take your grain out after you've done all the work. So you want to sleep there to protect it. There's also wild animals you don't want to come around. So it's day's process of preparing the harvest to go to market. And so they're sleeping there to protect it. Notice it says, you're to wait until he has finished eating and drinking, okay, so that he's comfortable. The day's business is over. He's the owner. And during the day, if she goes to talk to him, he's really busy making sure his people are working, answering whatever questions there might be. And so he's really busy. Wait until after the meal, because the meal is a big fellowship social time. When that's all done, now he's available for a private discussion. Here's a strange thing. Once he lies down, you go lay at his feet. Doesn't mean you lay on top of him or anything like that, but you're just down at the foot. And it says, then go uncover his feet and lie down. We don't understand this whole concept. It is something that was understood by the Hebrew people when they read this, but it was a way to get some attention. And I'll point that out here in just a little bit. This is what Naomi tells her to do, and I'll explain it a little further later. I want you to understand everything that Naomi is saying is a risk. It's a risk. She's going to go. She's going to show up. She's going to uncover, and she's going to wait for Boaz to wake up and say whatever. He could wake up and say, "You shameful woman, get away from me. Never come on my property again." Or he could embrace it. So you need to understand, at the moment of this story, there's suspense. There's suspense. Hey, by the way, when you meet your Savior, you need to be prepared. You need to be presented. You need to make an announcement. But by the way, nothing you can do can ever, ever connect a relationship with your Creator. It is God Himself who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to make that presentation on your behalf. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? And so He's the one that does the prep. I can't clean myself up at all to be in the presence of God. It's all the work of Christ. I cannot prepare myself to go in the presence of God. I'm not allowed in His presence because I have sin in my life. The only way that I can be in the presence of God is if God Himself has removed that sin. He did so through His Son, Jesus Christ. And then I cannot go up and announce, "Hey, God, I want you. I need you." Unless the Holy Spirit works in my heart and makes it possible. Because the Bible teaches if I'm left to myself, anybody, everybody, we will never turn to the Lord. We'll always be an enemy. It's all the work of Christ that prepares, presents, and announces. When we're going through the book of Ruth, there is the story, a real story, of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. But it's always a foreshadow of salvation, true redemption. Look at number two, pursuing hope. We're doing pretty good. That only took about 10 minutes. Pursuing hope. We're going to look at verses 5 to 13. Because now, Ruth, we're going to see how much she really loves, cares, and trusts Naomi. And we're going to see her learn how much she can care, love, and trust Boaz. So look at letter A, with trusting obedience. When you're pursuing hope, you have to have trusting obedience. I think that's a hard thing for Americans this day. We don't like to trust people who have something called authority. We like to pretend like authority is a bad thing. May I say that if we're down here not taking a position of authority, but we're undermining authority, you are acting in authority. And this is destructive. That's a sidelight. Trusting obedience. Look at verses 5 and 6. This is Naomi's response. I'm sorry, Ruth's response to Naomi. "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. This demonstrates trust. She's known Naomi, I don't know, 10 plus years, right? And so she has learned to trust her. This happens in relationship. You learn to trust one another in relationship. You learn how each other are responding and reacting to various different things. You learn, I can trust you. You learn that even if that person makes a mistake, or if I make a mistake, there is still a harmony because we allow each other to be human. And we work beyond it. Here is Ruth in a relationship with Naomi to the point where she says, I'll do whatever you say. Ruth believed that Naomi would take care of her. And she's allowing her to do her job. Ruth's obedience gave Naomi the opportunity to care for her and her future. Look at letter B. Pursuing hope also by requesting mercy. Look at number one. We should be requesting mercy with humility. Okay? Starting in verse 7, it reads, "When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. 'Who are you?' he asked. 'I'm your servant Ruth,' she said." Notice what's happening. Ruth did exactly what Naomi told her to do. So she came in the way Naomi said, and she accomplished everything Naomi said. Notice it says that when Boaz had finished eating and drinking and he was in good spirits, there are some times when the normal person in the pew thinks that he drank so much that he's drunk. You need to understand there's nothing in the text to even insinuate such a thing. The grammar more looks to that his life is contented. He is satisfied. We've had a good day's work. We've had good fellowship around the meal. And so now he's sitting down, ready to burp and take a nap, right? That's the whole concept here. Nothing about him being drunk. After all, if he got drunk and then fell in love with Ruth, he is no longer a man of noble character, as the Bible would describe. Okay? The other thing, it says he went to lay down, Ruth uncovered his feet, and in the middle of the night, something startled him. It doesn't tell us what it is. Could it be that he got a chill on his feet and it startled him? Could it be there was a noise and he woke up and said, "Ooh, somebody's trying to steal my grain"? Don't know. It doesn't tell us. But I do know that when Carrie would nurse our babies, our children, our little girls, and it late at night, and all they wanted to do, they were hungry, but they'd start nursing, they'd get all comfortable with mom and warm, and they'd fall asleep. And the nursing would not progress. So Carrie would unzip their onesies and pull out their little feet just enough to where they'd stay awake, finish the job, and then she'd button them all back up. So as I'm reading this, that's what I'm thinking. Is that what happened? I don't know, but it sounds like a good idea. It says somewhere in the middle of the night, he starts and he wakes up and you notice what he does. He notices a woman at his feet. Okay, he notices it's a woman, but he doesn't know who it is because it's kind of dark. They don't have all the light pollution like we do today, okay? And so he startles and he turns and discovers a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. And she answered, "I'm your servant, Ruth," she said. She's used the term servant earlier, in earlier chapters, meaning I'm one of the lowest. I'm just your almost slave. This one is, I'm your maidservant. This one is a little more forgiving. This one opens the door saying, I am available to be your wife. And that's going to play out here in just a little bit. So she uses a different term, and we ought to recognize that and notice that. Here's the other thing I want you to realize. The uncovering of the feet and everything, this is not a reference to sex at all. She's not trying to be a prostitute and woo him into her bed. That's not what's going on at all. Remember, both these people, the Bible claim, are of noble character. That is not noble character. That would be in conflict with God's morals, God's laws, and his word. So that's not at all what's going on. The other reason that I understand that's not what's going on is because Boaz doesn't see it as such. He sees this activity as a proposal of marriage. Okay? The reason this is taking place is so they can have a significant conversation in private without the distraction of workers, of work, of whatever. So they can have a conversation uninterrupted. Okay? Look at number two. Remember, we're requesting mercy. That's exactly what she is doing. She is taking a huge risk in doing this, and so she does it with great humility. But number two, yeah, boldly. Ruth is courageous. She doesn't shrink back. We're going to study Esther when we're done with the book of Ruth. Esther herself demonstrates some courage as well. Look at verse 9, the last half. After he asked, "Who you are?" "I'm Ruth." And she said, "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." What is she asking him to do to spread his garment over her? This is her asking to be married. He's hearing, and in the custom and the culture, he understands that in a wedding, a good Jewish wedding, a man puts a covering over he and his wife, and it is a symbol, it is a demonstration, "I am going to care for you, I am going to protect you." That's what she's asking. "Please put your garment over me, since you are my kinsman redeemer," and she doesn't shy away. She makes a wedding proposal, and the basis upon which it is founded is that you are my kinsman redeemer. It is your task. It is your responsibility. Now, he can reject it if he wants, or he can accept it if he wants. We'll see that next chapter. Notice Boaz gives a blessing in chapter 2, verse 12. Just look back there, chapter 2, verse 12. And Boaz is talking to Ruth out in the field. And in verse 12, he gives her a blessing. "May the Lord repay you for what you have done," meaning she has chosen to forsake everything and care for Naomi. "May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Under whose wings relates with this whole covering of this garment. Boaz is saying, "May God cover you," with a symbol of protecting and caring for you. She comes in chapter 3 and says, "Boaz, be that man." And so Boaz understands completely. This is not a proposal for an affair. This is a proposal for a lifetime commitment in marriage. Look at letter C. Another way to pursue hope, by waiting patiently. Waiting is hard enough. You add the word patiently, and sometimes it's impossible, is it not? I have found waiting sometimes to be the most ridiculous thing in the world. I remember being a child in church, and I'm waiting for it to get done because it wasn't quite relevant for me yet in the service. And I can remember what seemed to be hours. It's only 30 minutes, right? But it seemed like hours to me. That patiently, one time I told my dad I was sick. I thought I might throw up. So he rushes me out. Then I have to confess, I just said that to get out of church. I wish I would have thrown up. Because Dad don't tolerate you disrespecting the pastor. So that was cool. So look at letter C, by waiting patiently. Number one, the blessing. This is Boaz's response to her. This is why we know she is not asking for something that is immoral. He answers in verse 10 and 11, "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "The kindness," remember the word chesed? Okay. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character." Boaz is wowed. A really cool woman is interested in him. And he is overwhelmed. Boaz recognizes the proposal of marriage. And he says, this kindness is better than your first kindness. What was the first kindness? It was her willing to give up everything, including her God, and to just take care of Naomi, even though the situation looked very grim. So what is the second kindness? That she continues to care for the family by seeking the kinsman redeemer rather than all the good-looking guys who might be rich or poor. Because there's an age difference between Boaz and Ruth. We don't know how much. We don't know if Boaz is a widower or anything. We don't know. But the age difference is very clear. And how big that difference is, don't know. But here he says, man, you are such a fine woman. You could have had the pick of the men. And you chose me. And you chose me based on this whole kinsman redeemer that God has declared in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And you're being obedient, not just to family, but to even God. This kindness exceeds the other. So he makes a promise. Okay, I'm going to do all that you ask. You understand the promise is not, I promise to marry you. Let's go have a life of bliss. What he promises, I promise to be responsible for your well-being. Now, to this point, unless you've read ahead, which I hope you have, all we know is this is probably going to work out. But if you've read ahead, you know there's another guy, a fly in the ointment. So he's going to make sure that she's redeemed, whether it's by him or the more nearer kinsman redeemer. But he's going to take care of her. That's a lot of sacrifice on his part, by the way. Let's see. And then he praises her. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. He doesn't call her the Moabitess anymore. She's no longer the foreigner. My opinion, she's learning to walk by Yahweh's rules. She's learning to walk in relationship with God. And it's causing her to be a woman of chesed, or great, loyal love, kindness. So he says, you're a noble woman. By the way, the Bible called Boaz noble a while back. You can jot down Proverbs 12:4, and then Proverbs 31:10-31. It talks the value of a noble woman. Look at number two. And by the way, it talks about the value of a noble woman. It doesn't order women to behave that way. And sometimes we take Proverbs 31 and say, well, you're not behaving this way. It's not your business, right? But it's the value of a woman who knows how to live for Jesus. Okay, look at number two. There's a great dilemma. I've already alluded to this. Verse 12, he says, after he says, I'm going to do everything for you, although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Boaz is a man of integrity. He's got a quality woman standing before him, ready to marry him as soon as possible. And he says, yeah, but if we're going on the basis of kinsman redeemer, I'm not the guy. That's integrity. He could have married her right then and be all done, and she wouldn't have known the difference until after the fact. But he says, no, I'm a man of noble character, and you're a woman of noble character. There's another guy. By the way, if you hadn't read the rest of the story, this should add great suspense. It should be like, oh no! It's almost like on Princess Bride, and they get towards the end, and after the young boy that Peter Falk is reading to, and the boy is upset because the kissing book, right? Well, they get to the end, you know, and Peter Falk, I think, gives a stretch, and he says, and they don't get married. What? What? And the kid gets all upset, and he opens it up. Relax, I'm just playing with you. It's to give you that suspense. Look at number that happens several times in the book of Ruth. Look at number three, the promise. Look at verse 13. After he announces the dilemma, Boaz says this, stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he is not willing to redeem, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it or redeem you. Okay, this whole verse, there are at least four expressions of redeem here. What do you think the important thing in this verse is? There you go. Redeem. The emphasis is redemption, to purchase the freedom or the deliverance of. God proclaims redemption for His creation through His Son, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross. Redemption is one of the loudest cries in Scripture. It's right there next to the cry of man's sin and hand shaking towards God, or fist shaking, I should say. But throughout Scripture, Paul is saying, or God is saying, I'm going to redeem you. Started in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, at the end of the fall and the curses, and then He promised right there in Genesis 3:15 that there's going to be a Redeemer. And then throughout Scripture, that Messiah, that Redeemer, that Prophet has been mentioned all along. You get to the New Testament, Matthew says, yeah, and that guy you've been looking for all through the Old Testament, his name is Jesus Christ. And He walked right to the cross and died, and rose again on the third day. And if you give your life to Him, you too will enjoy redemption, purchased from sin. Jesus is that great Redeemer. Boaz is a picture of that on behalf of Ruth. All right, let's look at number three. Restoring emptiness. These are the last verses. The joy of fullness, letter A. The joy of fullness. Look at verses 14 to 17. So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized, and he said, don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. He's protecting both his reputation, her reputation. Nothing has happened, but you know what? There's people out there, they perceive something, and they fill in all the gaps. Okay? They're gossipers, they're rumors, they're slanderers. We need to not listen to them, but in the human equation, we always tend to listen to them. So He's trying to protect her even now. Verse 15, he also said, bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out. When she did so, he poured into it six measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went back to town. We heard him do this earlier too. Remember the first time she's in the field, she come back with a whole bunch, and it was a blessing. It was the beginning of the melting of Naomi's bitterness. I think once again he's doing the same thing. Go back and let Naomi know she doesn't have to be empty anymore. There is blessing coming her way. So not only is he blessing Ruth, but he's saying Naomi gets a part of the deal too. You'll see Naomi get excited. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, how did it go, my daughter? Then she told her everything Boaz had ever done. Hey, I got three daughters and a wife, so I know what this conversation was like. Okay, I'm off in the corner going, sure. But they're having just a fun time just relating everything, all the details, right? It's more fun watching than to be in the middle of it because I get so confused. But then verse 17, and added, he gave me these six measures of barley, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law. What's the word? Remember what Naomi said in chapter 1. I went away full and I came back empty, and it's all God's fault. I think what we're learning here, Boaz, moved by God in great chesed, great love, loyalty, and kindness, he wanted Naomi to realize she's never really been empty. Maybe empty of human stability, but never empty by God. And so he rewards her and gives her a measure of hope. Look at letter B, the joy of kindness. Look at verse 18. Then Naomi said, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens. For the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. There's that word again, wait. You feel the suspense? I want to know what happens. Who gets the girl? You're not going to know until next week, unless you read ahead. Okay? But in the text, in this story, it's supposed to make you go, ooh, ooh, I got to read the next chapter. Wait. You know what that word wait means? Trust. In Boaz. Naomi already does. Naomi says he won't stop until this matter gets figured out. And so he's telling Ruth, you can trust as well. By the way, though the text really isn't saying that, when you look at the last chapter and there's the genealogy through which David, eventually Christ comes, I think we can also apply it and say, wait for Messiah. It was a long wait for the Messiah. A long wait. From Genesis 3 all the way to the first century when he was born. It's a long wait because he lived 30, 33 years and then he died on the cross and then sin was actually finally paid for. It was a long wait. It was a long wait for me, for my parents to reconcile. That they finally did. Waiting means patience and it means trust. So I think that's part of this book, is to trust in the Lord. Look at letter C, the joy of anticipation. Anticipation is a great word, right? I remember as a kid, the family's going to Disneyland, and I couldn't wait to tell everybody, we're going to Disneyland this year. It was just the coolest thing in the world. And I could not tell you how excited I was. And as we're heading over, I'm saying, how it is? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Dad was so patient with me. But that anticipation was really great. It happens to us. I remember my wedding day. It was a great anticipation. I've been best man at a number of occasions, and the guy is wringing his hands ready to run. I couldn't do that. I was so excited, I couldn't wait. The anticipation was remarkable. To the point where here comes all, you've got to get all the formalities by, you know, and all these groomsmen and bridesmaids. Come on, get down here, let's go. And then finally, there's my wife standing at the back of the auditorium. And I'm looking back, and I couldn't help it. Huge smile. Everything lit up. And everybody chuckled and turned to see Carrie because they knew what was coming. The anticipation, the joy of it, is the coming of Christ. Sometimes we walk around as believers and we are just a sad sack. We don't live like we have any hope. We don't live like we have any security or stability in Christ. We worry about our perception of things and we get all in a panic and all amok and kind of crazy and nuts and then we start contriving things rather than holding to the truth of Scripture. Regardless of what's happening today, God is still upon a throne. And no matter what happens, God is not missing out or missing things. It's within what He is doing. John 14 is a verse there. And Jesus is promising His disciples He's going to go away and prepare a place. And He finishes it, I think it's verse 4. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Through faith and patience, we inherit God's promises. We need to wait for the return of Jesus. But my friend, if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you don't want His coming. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's a opportunity of His goodness and His grace and His compassion. Here's some applications for you at the end. Hesed is to be at the root of the believer's actions. And I give you some verses there. John 13, 34. Jesus says, a new commandment I give unto you, love one another. So that when people see you loving one another in the way that God has declared, they're going to know you're my disciples. 1 Corinthians 13, 4. This is the one that says love is patient, love is kind, and it goes on defining what love really is. That was a verse that really opened up the heart of our exchange student from the Ukraine. That's the verse he grabbed and held on to. This world is craving for that kind of love. And then Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is. Hesed is to be the root of the believer's actions. Those references I gave you describe what it is. Number two, Hesed promotes the well-being of others. It is not selfish. Naomi got her eyes off herself, and then she finally became good for something. Ruth, and did a remarkable job as she honored the Lord in Ruth. Number three, the believer's assurance is only found in God's character, not in our feelings, our perceptions, or our circumstances. There are times when we think God just ain't there, but He is. There are times when He wants us to wait patiently, because in the waiting, in the patience, we learn about who He is and His love and His goodness. Father, I want to thank You for this.